So we're in the second in a series on the parables of Jesus. He came speaking in parables, his choice. It was a way of communicating truth, but also of veiling it. Storytelling almost intrinsically opens up a wide range of interpretations. And so part of what I want to do in this series is introduce some angles of vision on these familiar stories that might be unfamiliar or unsettling or take us in some new directions. It seems to me especially important to do that with this story of the Good Samaritan, because if you've been in church, you've heard this story 1,000 times. And the more familiar a story is, the more we need to have a fresh look at it. We need new angles of vision. We may think we know what the Good Samaritan story means, but maybe we've got something new to learn. So let's try it again. If you brought a Bible, you might pull it out. I'll be looking at it closely in Luke chapter 10, or you can just listen along. There's also going to be some slides. Luke 10, 25. So just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Many of you probably know that the four Gospels that tell the story of the life of Jesus, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain overlapping but rarely identical stories. That's relevant here because Matthew and Mark have a very similar incident. It's in Matthew 22 and Mark 12. In both cases, a lawyer or scribe type stands up to ask Jesus a question. In Matthew, the question is, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Which is a very kind of Jewish way to ask the question, and Matthew is the most Jewish-oriented gospel. In Mark, it's simply which commandment is the first of all. But in Luke, it is what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is more a question for a Gentile audience, which is who Luke was mainly aiming at. Same question, different audiences. A very important question, isn't it? And the answer in each case is the same. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus gives the answer. In Luke, the lawyer gives the answer. In all cases, the answer was already found in the Jewish law. What Jesus simply does is to sift through 613 Old Testament commandments, the entirety of all the Old Testament, and to pluck out from the law Deuteronomy 6:5, and Leviticus 19:18, and to put them together and to call them the single greatest commandment, the path to eternal life, the first of all. It is always good to be reminded of what Jesus says in response to this question. And what he says is the heart of it all, we ought to easily be able to affirm is the heart of it all, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and then conjoined to it here, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is sometimes called the Great Commandment, and sometimes people who say this is the heart of Christianity are called Great Commandment Christians. I would like us to be known as Great Commandment Christians. You could do a whole lot worse. In Matthew and Mark, that's the end of it. Only in Luke do we get one further very important question. And that memorable question is, who is my neighbor? I want that question to echo in our ears this morning, maybe in the day after Charlottesville, maybe just because, who is my neighbor? Who exactly is my neighbor? For the biblical background that helps to drive this question, it really helps to read the broader section of Leviticus 19 in 17 and 18. It says this, listen closely to who's being talked about. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There is no question that in its original context, this was a teaching about how fellow Israelites under the Jewish law fellow followers of the God of Israel, were to treat each other. This was an in-group ethic, an ethic for kinfolk, for neighbors, for us. It's also easy to see, if you read a little bit in the Old Testament, that the law prescribes much more limited obligations in connection to the resident aliens who lived in the land. There were some obligations, but they were less. And toward enemies, the obligations are altogether different again. So different that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount could summarize the overall thrust of what was understood by his people as to how we were to relate to people this way. It's in Matthew 5:38. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And friends, isn't that how religion so often has worked and still works in our world? A powerful, tremendously powerful force sometimes for commanding love. You must love, that is, you must love fellow believers who look at everything the way that you do. You must love fellow Baptists, or maybe not just all Baptists, maybe just our kind of Baptists. You must love fellow Christians, well, Protestants, maybe not Catholics, or you must love our kind. And as for those other people who share our same religious identity and don't look at it the way we do, they're the worst. And as for those other people who believe in God another way, call God by another name, they're pretty bad too. We must hate them and love our kind. That is such a common thing that in that sense, religion is one of the most powerful forces in the world, both for love and for hatred. During the time of Jesus, when Israel was under Roman oppression, her very survival threatened again, the knives came out within the Jewish community. Not just for the Romans who were the occupiers and the enemies, but for fellow Jews who were viewed by other fellow Jews as insufficiently pure, insufficiently holy, insufficiently whatever, or too cooperative with the enemy. The zealots, the term we have in English, the zealots, that word is sicarii. They were known for having daggers hidden under their cloaks that they could use on enemies, including enemy Jews. You know, somebody turns their back, whoosh, boom, you got them. The Pharisees, in turn, were not known for violence, but they were known for treating as an infidel any Jews who did not keep the law in the precise manner that they prescribed. So in these ways, within the Israel of Jesus' time, the circle of who is my neighbor kept contracting. It kept getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And that would be a surprise to us unless we had seen it 100 times ourselves. It isn't just an ancient problem, is it? Who is my neighbor? So the lawyer's question then, who is my neighbor, is not necessarily an evasion. It's not merely theoretical. It was a live debate. Who exactly is my neighbor? Who do I have obligations to, and who am I free to hate or ignore? Maybe he really wants to know. So Jesus tells a story that you might recognize about a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. It helps in reading the story to know that Jerusalem's majesty as a city is marked partly by its elevation at 2,500 feet above sea level. I've been there twice. It's amazing. From any direction, you always go up to Jerusalem, and you go down to anywhere else. Jericho is northeast of Jerusalem, about 18 miles. When you get there, you are 820 feet below sea level. So the 18-mile trip from Jerusalem to Jericho takes you down 3,300 feet. In ancient times, the road between these two cities was dangerous. It was narrow and winding and filled with bandits. It was a good place to get mugged. And so a half-dead, stripped naked, bloodied, beaten, anonymous man lies by the side of the Jericho road. The text, Jesus says, next, now by chance a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, many speculations have been ventured about why the priest and the assistant to the priest didn't stop to help the man. Perhaps they were on their way to service in the temple and they were in a hurry, because after all, nothing's more important than going to church, right? Perhaps they were banned from touching blood or a possible corpse. They were afraid of being defiled and they'd be unable to serve in the temple, which they didn't get to do very often. But none of these seem very convincing to me, partly because Jesus has them going down the Jericho Road, not up the Jericho Road. Looks to me like they're leaving the temple area instead of going to the temple area on their way to serve. But no more explanation is needed than what is most obvious. They didn't want to help. Maybe they were tired. Maybe they were scared. Maybe they were on their cell phone looking at, you know, angry birds or something. Who knows what they were doing? Maybe they were in a hurry. Maybe they were just indifferent. Not my problem. Somebody will be along here soon. The fact that they were religious professionals and didn't do the compassionate thing sharpens the edge of the story like a fine dagger itself. Jesus was not terribly enthusiastic about what the temple had become in his day. He was critical of the temple and its officials, its cult, and everything about it. And so it's a nice edge, especially when you're a preacher, to be reminded that it's the preachers who fail here. But that priest and Levite could have been any of us. Any of us who have ever driven by someone waving their arms frantically for help. Any of us who have ever been indifferent to the suffering of others, which is all of us. And then, of course, Jesus just zings us with the rest of the story. A Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. Listen to the detailed description of what he does. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spent." Now, Samaritans were not neighbors to Jews in any sense other than geographical. They were not among those who Jews felt obligated to love, and most Samaritans happily returned the disfavor. Awkwardly, the Samaritans lived between Judea to the south and Galilee to the north. There were Jews in both areas. You had to go from one to the other to get down to Jerusalem. Samaria had been the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel that fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. It had never been rebuilt as a Jewish community, though plenty of people of Jewish background lived there, but a lot of people who had intermarried, Jewish plus Assyrian, Jewish plus Canaanite, whatever. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They had once had their own temple. They did not believe that Jerusalem was the right place to worship. They did not believe the temple there was legitimate. When Jewish pilgrims would go through Samaria to Jerusalem, they usually didn't offer them any hospitality. Basically, Samaritans and Jews hated each other. They were estranged half-brothers, religious, racial, national enemies. We know something about religious, racial, and national enemies. And so here, of course, it is a Samaritan who does the extravagant love on that dangerous Jericho road. Unlike the priest and Levite, he not only saw the half-dead man, he saw him in a way that moved his heart and motivated his action. He abandoned all his plans. He dropped everything. He mobilized all his resources. He offered direct personal medical care. There's a reason many hospitals in the Christian world have been named Good Samaritan Hospital. He somehow hoisted him up onto his own donkey, or whatever he was driving that day. He carried him to an inn. They did not have really good hotels on the Jericho Road. This was not the Hilton. It was not safe. He nursed the half-dead man through the night. And then in the morning, he takes out enough money to cover 2 months' worth of further care. Gives the innkeeper essentially both that money and a blank check to pay more. And says, "Okay, I got to go. I'll come back and check on things." My friend and teacher, Glenn Stassen, said that this story teaches something really important about God's kind of love. He said that God's love means delivering oppressed people from their condition, if you can, in four movements. First, seeing with compassion and entering into the situation of people in bondage. You have to see with compassion first to care, but then once you see, you have to enter into that situation in some detail to know where the bondage is and what people need. And then you attempt to do deeds that actually deliver people from their bondage to a better place. Then you invite them into community so that they're not stranger to you, but they become part of the people that are now your neighbor, people that you care about. And then finally, Glenn said, love, this kind of love, delivering love, confronts those who exclude. And Jesus is doing that himself by telling the story in this way, by saying to his Jewish listeners, stop excluding Samaritans, stop excluding each other, stop narrowing your boundaries of neighborliness. And then, of course, Jesus concludes his story by asking a question of the lawyer. If you ask Jesus a question, watch out, he might just ask you a question. Even today. Saying, which of these three do you think proved himself to be, best translation, neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Notice that the lawyer who asked the question cannot choke out the word Samaritan. He does not say it was the Samaritan, almost like it was a dirty word. Instead, he says, the one who showed him mercy. I expect him, he said it in a small kind of voice. And then Jesus concludes, go and do likewise. Let me try out three interpretive options in relation to this story this morning. One, let's try reading it from different vantage points. So think of yourself as every different character in this story. Maybe you can begin happily thinking of yourself as the Good Samaritan. That's a happy image. So you are remembering, perhaps, you and I are remembering times when maybe we really did step forward to help somebody who was lying by the side of the road, metaphorically or literally. And so feel good about a time or two or three or ten in which you were a compassionate Samaritan. But don't stop there. Maybe move on over to the other side of the road and meet the priest and the Levite. Think of the times when perhaps you and I were too busy, too distracted, too scared, or perhaps too indifferent to the suffering of the person that we encountered that particular day. Maybe ask God, why am I so often a bystander? Why do I pass by on the other side? How do I be more like the Good Samaritan and less like the indifferent religious professional? And then, perhaps think of yourself as the half-dead person by the side of the road. Notice that he's been stripped of just about everything. His clothes, his money, his health, his privacy, his dignity, and almost his life. Think of what it would be like to be that broken, that bereft, that helpless, that dependent on a rescue. Think maybe, if it applies, of a time in your life when that was where you were, emotionally, physically, spiritually, relationally, when you were bleeding by the side of the road. You were the one who was in trouble. Remember with gratitude whoever came to your aid at that time. Thank God for them. And remember how helpless you felt. Maybe, finally, think of yourself as the lawyer asking the question. What do you see in that lawyer? Is he honestly searching? Is he trying to just draw legalistic boundaries? Have you ever found yourself asking how you can narrow your moral obligations so that you don't have so many moral responsibilities to other people? Oh God, tell me I don't really have a responsibility to that person over there. And what does God answer when we ask that kind of question? Now jump to a moral reading of the story. I think the story is intended to illustrate unmistakably what love requires and who is our neighbor who must be loved. Love requires, I want to camp out here for a second, insightful vision, seeing clearly, heartfelt compassion, caring from the heart, and effective action, doing what delivers. It's all three. Insightful vision, heartfelt compassion, and effective action. At least that's what the Good Samaritan did. He saw well, he cared deeply, and he acted effectively. And I think that speaks to us at any level, individual or family, church or community, state or world. See well, care, act thoughtfully. And as for the question, who is our neighbor? This story teaches us at one level that, of course, that everybody is our neighbor, especially any human being who is bleeding by the side of the road. The nakedness and need of the bleeding man in this story helped to strip us of our own tendency to narrow our compassion to people in our group, people who look like us, people who belong already to us. The neighbor is anyone in need. But it must not be missed that Jesus finally turns the question around at the end. For him, the ultimate question is not the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, but who proved to act like a neighbor? That's such a Jesus thing to do. He never lets us off the hook. He never lets us hide behind our evasions and legalisms. He drives us to better. In this case, to ask, are we being neighbor? And how do we, as good neighbors, see well, care deeply, and act effectively? Finally, I want to offer a more spiritual reading of this passage, this story. I believe that we have many people in this congregation, which is one reason I'm glad to have a chance to preach here, who would be very willing to say that one time back, maybe not so long ago, maybe a long time ago, in relation to God, we felt like that we were bleeding by the side of the road and we needed a rescuer. I remember it and I still feel it today. Maybe you were or are beat up and broken. You felt lonely and abandoned. You had very little resource. You were aware that you could not save yourself. But then Jesus came by. Unlike many others, he did not pass by on the other side. He never passes by on the other side, which is why we worship him. Jesus always looks with compassion on people in their need. Jesus always draws near and bandages us up, doesn't he? Jesus always lifts us and carries us to where we can be helped. Jesus always offers us healing and sets us on our feet again so we can continue on our journey. Jesus always makes provision for us and then sends us back out into the game, into the field. And so I hope, brothers and sisters, that this morning, those of us who have a relationship with Jesus will be happy to acknowledge that we needed a Savior. His name was Jesus, and he came by when we were lying by the side of the road. And those who recognize that you're lying by the side of the road and you'd like somebody to rescue you, I hope that you will know that he is there, and his name is Jesus. All praise to Jesus Christ, who never walks by on the other side of the road. And the invitation of the church is extended to those who are looking for a Savior, to those who are looking for a community of rescue to go on your journey with, to those who are hurting and would like prayer, or however else you feel called to respond. We do the old-fashioned invitation here in this service. I'm going to stand down there, and you're invited to come down the green carpet and come talk to me and make a decision and make it public. Let us stand and sing our invitation.
Thank you for listening to today's Sermon of the Week. Be sure to follow us online at fbcdecatur.com and on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Have a blessed week.